Thank you, choir and special music. That was fantastic. It's good to see you. Good to be back here with you again this evening. I hope you had a good afternoon. I certainly did. We want to give our sincere appreciation for the opportunity to be here today and to fellowship as we did this morning, and then also to be able to return and do it again with you tonight. You have something that I'm jealous of. I'm a pastor at a very small church near Athens, as Tommy said this morning, and just to be here and to fellowship with you and to see the love that you have for each other and the bonding, and you have such a history together here, it's good. I hope you realize what you have. Sometimes we always take, or we can take for granted, the blessings that we have. We don't see them when they're right in front of us. We get outside of that, and you look back and say, yeah, God's really been good. And I think you could say God has really been good to you folks here. I know you know that for sure. Let me ask you a question. This morning I told you a little bit about our call to missions, how God called us in the same service. And it was a unique call. I think God knew that we needed to both get hit with a hammer real heavy so we would wake up to it and see that, yes, this is it. Because one of the biggest fears that I had was to make an emotional decision about this. I have four small children at that time to take my wife and four kids across to live into the bush of Africa to do mission work. I had to be certain that it was definitely the call of God. And so in the summer of 1989, probably 6 months after we first felt the impression of the Lord, we went to Africa, and we went to where we were anticipating to go. And we served there for about 3 weeks and just kind of experienced it and talked to the folks there and the people that wanted a missionary and the pastors of the churches that were around in the far outreaching areas, and just determined that, yes, indeed, this is the call of God on our life. Well, my question is this. If you would just pretend with me that God just gave you that call, and he just confirmed in your heart that you're going to be a missionary to the jungle of Africa and the Congo, how do you become an African missionary? How do you do that? I mean, I was a youth pastor in Jonesboro, Georgia. Before that, moving up here to the Atlanta area to go to BUA, I lived 3 years in Miami, Florida, and grew up in Houston, Texas. I'm a city boy. How do you become a bush missionary in the deepest part of Africa? Can you see the bewilderment that I was facing? And I didn't know really what to do. And so, fortunately, God, in his providence, our church secretary handed me a magazine, and in that magazine was an advertisement for a mission agency in the hills of Western North Carolina called the Master's Mission that trained missionaries for remote area missions. And so Terry and I and our four children, we moved to North Carolina and lived in a cabin with no electricity. We lived there for a year. We had a kerosene stove. We had kerosene refrigerator and a gas stove. And we had a wood stove for heat. And so that was our living arrangements. And every morning we'd go to class. We had devotions, then Bible class and missions philosophy class. Then after that, we had our technical class. So 5 days a week, I was trained in technical skills, welding and plumbing and electrical and drafting and building and heavy construction and mechanics and just on and on and on. All the things that we hope to get you at least aware of the situations that you may face as you get into the field. And so we were there for a calendar year to do that, to go through all that program. And then we graduated and we were so happy that day because now we felt like we could go ahead and head towards the field. It was an investment of a year. And I have to be honest with you, when our leadership at our Baptist church in Jonesboro told us that they were going to require us to go to training, I really wasn't that excited because I kept thinking, that's another year that people are dying and going to hell, and I need to hurry up and get to Africa. But the leadership of our church had enough wisdom to slow this young man down and say, no, we're not going to send you to Africa. We love you too much to send you there without training. And so they sent us through that training process. So it took me from the time that we were called to the time that we arrived on the field, basically about 3 years, a year of study, a year of preparation before, and a year of preparation after. And the commitment that not only that we faced in going there, but the commitment that our church took hold of in financing that, and financing also with getting us to the field, was astronomical. In fact, we had one leader tell us that in his estimation, it takes, and this is in $1991, an estimated $100,000 to put a missionary on the field, a remote area missionary. It may be more than that now, probably is. But you stop and think what a commitment that is, not only of the family who's going, but of all the people who are backing that person to be able to do what he says God has called me to do. And so it is definitely a team effort, isn't it? It's not a Lone Ranger thing. You have to have people and institutions and churches and all those who are going to be with you, praying for you and supporting you and being there to listen to you and also being there to counsel you, to telling you, no, you need to think through this again, to get good wisdom from all these people. But it is a huge commitment. And so to start out in that is quite a feature. It's quite something. And tonight what I'm going to be talking about is really the three different commitments of a missionary call. And really those same commitments are on all of our lives. But I invite your attention to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to be reading out of this text tonight and pretty much staying here with a little cross-referencing, but not much. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, "For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." He's not ashamed of the gospel. "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And you know, right there in verse 12, you see that word committed. And that's what we're talking about, our commitments. What kind of a commitment do we have? The King James word there is commitment. Other translations use the word entrusting or entrustment or entrusted. But basically, it's the same meaning to commit or to make a deposit. And that commitment or entrusting of something valuable is always something of great value for safekeeping. And so when you look at this verse, you have to say, okay, Paul, what are you asking to be committed? I know you're not ashamed of the gospel. That's obvious in your life, or I know you have believed in God and you're persuaded that he is able to keep that which you, Apostle Paul, have committed unto him against that day. What is he talking about? What is secure? What is our commitment? What is the safekeeping needed that Paul's giving here? Well, I believe it's our salvation. It's our salvation. We have committed our salvation unto the Lord to keep it, to treasure it, because it is dear to us. He has saved us with a very costly gift, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have believed in him for eternal life. And that eternal life has affected our lives so much that it has already started in us. We already are living the abundant life. We're already living the exchange life. We had a life of sin, but now we have a life of righteousness because we have his righteousness flowing through our veins. But this salvation that we have entrusted to him is reserved for us, 1 Peter 1:3 through 9 tells us, that it's reserved in heaven. That God has it on hold, and as we come to that point where we cross over from this life into the next, the Lord is ready to meet us. He's ready to take us. He's ready to bring us home. And so our salvation is secure in him. Who can pluck us out of our Father's hand? No man can pluck us out of our Father's hand. And so my salvation is just as secure as Christ is secure in the Godhead, because Christ lives in me. And the Father will never deny the Son, and the Son will never deny me, or never to deny you, if we know him as Lord and Savior. John chapter 10 tells us that we will never, ever perish. And that's a promise. And so if I commit my soul to him, which by the way is the most precious thing I have, we talked about what would you give in exchange for your soul this morning? There is nothing as valuable as your soul. And knowing that it has an eternal abode in heaven is of extreme importance. And so I have entrusted the most valuable thing that I am as a person. It's not this body that's getting older and bigger. It's my soul. It's not my mind that's getting less and less able to do the things that I used to be able to do. It's my soul. What I have committed to him is my soul, and he will keep it for that day that he needs me to come home to be with him. But this morning we also gave some illustrations about how not only God safeguards our soul, but he also safeguards our lives, doesn't he? Now, if I was to go across this room and ask you to raise your hand, have you ever felt the divine hand of God in protecting you? Let me just do that. Have you ever felt that? Raise your hand. Look at the hand. So it's not just the missionaries, it's all of us. We are all in His safekeeping. We are all in His possession, and He watches over us moment by moment by moment, protecting us. How many cars came this close and didn't? How many incidents came right to that edge and it didn't happen? And we could give you illustrations from the field of so many different things that it should have ended worse than it did. I'm thinking right now of my wife. She jumps on the four-wheeler. She rides down to the church, takes care of a little business, rides up the hill to the four-wheeler, gets off the four-wheeler, starts to walk away, and all the Maasai ladies who are standing in the yard, they start yelling and pointing, "Olosarai, olosarai, olosarai." That's the Maasai word for snake. And underneath the seat of the four-wheeler comes out this snake where she was just sitting. And fortunately, we had some guys there. They're doing some little extermination work, and he went over and sprayed it with all that spray that they kill bugs with, and it made the snake so drunk that they couldn't do anything, and he put the snake in a bag, and he took it to Nairobi and had it qualified as to what kind of snake it was. She was sitting on a black mamba. Black mambas are nicknamed in the Congo two-step mollies. They bite you, and you're lucky to get about two steps before you drop dead. And she was sitting on one, but it didn't bite her. On another occasion, she was riding on the four-wheeler and minding her own business, and a whole herd of wildebeest come running by. And if you've ever seen herds as they travel and they dart and back and forth, all of a sudden they dart right in front of her. They could have taken her out right then, but God protected her. And so there's story after story of how God protects our lives, and you have those and we have those. But when we entrust our soul to Him, He's quite capable of taking care of not only our soul, but He's capable of taking care of our lives. Because when you're doing what God wants you to do, really, there's nothing that's going to touch you. If you're informed about the history of Kenya, you remember the Mau Mau Rebellion in the 50s and early 60s, right before independence, where mostly one tribe of Kenya, but they call themselves the Mau Mau, tried to fight for independence. History says that in some areas, and others say it was even worse than that. It really wasn't a move for independence, but there's a lot of other issues going on at that time. But during that rebellion, most of the people killed were Christians. And most of them were of the same tribe, killing each other. Those who were decided to be in that rebellion decided to kill the Christians of that same tribe instead of a fight for independence. But nevertheless, in the time of all of that, the Mau Mau used to do what they would do is, well, they would do unspeakable things, but what they would do, one thing, is they would take sheep's fat and they would offer it to whatever god, and they would cover themselves with sheep's fat in believing that once they did this that they would be bulletproof. And so as the British were bringing their Enfield rifles and trying to find these rebels and take care of them, they thought that they were bulletproof. Well, listen, I've been to Kenya. I've lived there for 19 years. The only people that are bulletproof are God's people in the will of God, doing what God wants them to do. And it might be a crass way of saying it, but in a reality, that's true. When you are doing what the Lord wants you to do, He's going to protect you, and you are bulletproof. It doesn't mean you do foolish things. You don't take foolish risk, but you have to take calculated risk to do what God has called you to do. And the Lord will over and over and over again protect you. And my friends, if that's true there, why is it not true here? It is true here. God will protect you. We talked about this morning, I reiterate it now, don't live in fear. Live in peace, live in comfort, live bold as a dachshund, we said this morning. Live bold as a lion or as that little dog that's afraid of nothing. Don't live in fear. Be bold with your faith. Be bold in your outreach. Be bold in your community. Be bold in your family. Because you have nothing to fear. So God protects that. We entrust our salvation to Him. We entrust our lives to Him. And really, that's the outcome of our belief. The object of our belief, of course, is God. Paul said, I know whom I believed. And who is that? That's God. By the word, in the Greek there, it's the Greek word oida, which means I know with certainty. He's not thinking it through. He's not experimenting. He knows with certainty of whom he's believed and that God has the ability to protect him and to take care of him. Why? Because he knows God's character. He'd been around in a relationship long enough to know God. He knows God's word. He knows God's word is true. And because he had a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. Don't you trust those who you really know? It's the same thing with the Lord. When you really know him and you have a relationship that goes deep and abiding, then you know that you can trust him and he will take care of you. Well, the outcome of Paul's trust in God is, it says in the latter part of verse 12, is that I'm convinced. I'm convinced. I believe it. I'm persuaded. I'm convinced that he's able to keep it. Why? Two reasons. Number one, God's promises. God always keeps his promise. Remember me telling you this morning about us laying in the hallway reading scripture? Let's read that scripture together. If you would, please turn with me to Psalm 91. In our bathroom next to our hallway, we had a kind of a macrame yarn kind of a picture that had this verse on it. And we would go to the bathroom, take a shower, we'd see it, and it was a cute little thing hanging on our wall. That night it became more than a cute little thing. That night for us it became a deep, earnest prayer for us. Psalm 91 in verse 4, it says this, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." That was a prayer that I prayed with every bit of ounce of weight in my soul that night as the soldiers were shooting right outside of our gate. 2 years later, as we talked about this morning in the genocide of Rwanda, I doubly prayed that prayer as hundreds of thousands were being killed around us. The estimated death rate in the city of Kigali alone was 285,000 people, almost 1 million throughout the country within just a few weeks, a couple of months' time. And so the object of our belief is God, and the outcome is that, you know, God keeps his promises. And if he promised to protect us, I know that he will, and he did, because he is a faithful God. You know that as well as I do. Hebrews 10:23 says, "He who has promised is faithful." God keeps his promises. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you." We see that also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just a page beyond our text. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 18, he said, Paul goes on to talk about somebody that was giving him a lot of trouble by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. He said, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. God, you take care of him. Of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." He was opposed to the preaching of the gospel. He was opposed to the work of the Apostle Paul. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, who stood with me? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." So Paul knows, he has experiential knowledge, he has certain knowledge that God keeps his promises and that God is faithful. We've seen his faithfulness, you've seen his faithfulness because of our relationship with him. He is trustworthy. He is who he is, and because he is who he is, I can trust him. I can trust him with my soul, and I can trust him with my life. So what has been committed for me? I have given God the most precious thing that I can possibly give him, and that's my soul. What do you think he has done in return for us? He has given us the most precious thing that he has. In addition to his son, the Logos, he has given us the Logos. He has given us his word, his holy word that we can have and keep and hold and believe and fall upon. Verse 14 says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee," that's the second commitment, "the good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us." The thing that we were committed to or entrusted with is to guard His holy word. And really, that's the word there. Where you see, I have committed unto thee to keep by the Holy Ghost, is the Greek word philosso, which means to guard. And the Apostle Paul knew about guarding. He had several with him for the latter part of his life, didn't he? And so he understood that guarding, it was a military term. It was used of a soldier who was on watch. We have any military people or any MPs? That actually, anybody that did guard duty in your life? No one here? Me either. Okay, there. Yes, sir. Well, you know the seriousness of that responsibility to guard someone, to them at that time, under the penalty of death. That person, that soldier who was doing the guarding was accountable with his own life to protect that which was entrusted to him. And so it's not a soft term to keep or to guard. It's a hard term. It's a strong term. That this thing of great value has been entrusted to you, and you are to keep it with your life, with every ounce of your being, with all of your soberness and readiness and everything within you. This is of such great value that you need to give it 100%. That's the intensity here. And we are to guard this thing committed to us with that same intensity. What is it? It's His word. Look at verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, the teaching which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. We're to guard the word of God, that faithful thing entrusted to us, with the same intensity the guard would guard his prisoner, knowing that his life is at stake. And you know, as you have experienced and others have experienced, guarding is tough work. Not something that comes easy. Guarding is tough duty because you have to guard whether you feel like it or not. I think of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. The guards there who are guarding that are standing there hour after hour after hour, whether they want to be there or not. They're fulfilling their duty to honor that tomb. In the same respect, we are fulfilling our duty to honor the very Word of God, which is of far greater value than the tomb of a lost soldier. We do it. We guard when we feel like it. We guard when we're tired. We even have to be guard when we're getting shot at. Sometimes in Christian ministry, sometimes in missions, you get shot at a lot. In fact, sometimes, as one man aptly said, I've been shot so many times, after a while it quits hurting because they start hitting the holes. Sometimes you feel that way. But that's our job. That's our responsibility to do that. And sometimes we have to guard when it seems like you're the only one guarding. And nobody else really cares. Now, isn't that true of the Word of God? Because I have to say, I wonder sometimes, where are we going as a nation? Where are we going as a generation? Is this next generation going to be able to pass the baton that we're passing on to them? And I'm sure the last generation was concerned about us as well. Are they going to be able to take what has been trusted to them and give it to us, and we do it well in guarding the truth of Scripture, the sound teaching? And then will we be able to pass it on to the next generation with such great care? I think the trend in today's churches is not to really teach the Word of God, unfortunately. And I think when we talk about the decline in Wales, the decline in the UK, the decline now in America in our churches, the pattern is the same all over the world. And I don't think it's a coincidence at the same time when we are watering down the teaching of God's Word, when we are leaving the exposition of Scripture, going into more relational kind of teaching so that everybody can relate to what we're doing, at that same time, both of those trends are tracking in the same direction. It gives me concern because we have been given that responsibility to guard that which is sacred, God's Word. And we must also guard when others ridicule you for guarding. So it's not an easy task, it's not an easy duty, but it has to be done. And usually, guarding is the hardest in times of peace rather than times of war. Times of war, you're ready. You're on guard. You don't know what's going to be around that corner. You know what's on the other side of that sandbag. I didn't spend any time in Afghanistan or anything like that, but I understand those principles because we had enough issues in Africa. And when you're on guard, when I left in the morning, I was on guard for the day, especially in Congo, because you never knew what was going to happen. Terry and I would walk down the streets of Nairobi, and you can't just look in front of you. You have to have eyes behind your head to see who's coming up to sneak up behind you. Because what a lot of the thieves would do is they'd put a broomstick or a stick up their sleeve, and they would come behind you, and they'd wrap their arm around your neck and put that stick right up against your jugular, which instantly you'd pass out. Then they'd take your cell phone, everything like that. So you couldn't, for anyone, for any second, lapse with regard as to who was behind you. And so as you're walking down the streets of Nairobi, Kenya, the thing we're doing is we're watching the windows, getting reflection, seeing who's behind us. If somebody walks with us 2, 3, 4, 5 paces, then we say, okay, we've got somebody. And so what we would do is we would see them tracking with us, and all of a sudden we'd stop and turn and look like we're looking in that window and watch that glass to see, are they looking at us when they pass? Are they passing clearly, or do they have another ulterior motive? You see, guarding when your guard is up is a little bit easier. Guarding when your guard is down, you're vulnerable. And that's the same truth here. When our alertness is down, we're vulnerable. When we are reading the Word, we're on our knees and things are tough, we trust the Lord. That's easier. But when everything's going well at home and we feel relaxed, that's when the enemy attacks. That's when we have to be careful. That's when our home can become like a war zone. And so what has God entrusted to us? He's entrusted His Word to keep. We are to keep His Word. And then lastly, in 14, we see the treasure entrusted to Him. We must entrust to others. Let me take that back. We talk about in 14 the truth, retaining the standard of sound words and all that. Who holds up the truth? Let me just interject that. One of the illustrations that was interesting to me is I was on a balloon ride. We were given a free balloon ride over the Mara. Where you get in a hot air balloon, you go over and look at all the animals other. We were given that, and we were riding back from that in a truck with some tourists from here in the States. And the guy asked me, we're talking about living here. He said, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a missionary. I work here with the Maasai people. He said, what do you do? Well, I'm here to tell them the truth. That was my really quick response. I'm here to tell them the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel. I didn't go into that detail. I just said the truth. And his response to me was, whose truth? Your truth? You know, I haven't been around that long, but I didn't know there were that many truths. I thought there was truth or error. I thought it was true or false. I didn't know everybody had their own truth. Now, maybe it's because I was in the backside of the bush when all these things changed, but I'm still of the school that if you jump out of a tree, you're going to fall down, and you're going to hit the ground. That's the truth of gravity. I didn't know there's a second truth about gravity, is there? Well, what are the truths that I'm supposed to know that are not true? So I didn't really understand his question. I didn't really understand where he was coming from. But I think of what it says in 1 Timothy. If we go back there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're reminded of the importance of retaining the standard of sound words, where it says this in 1 Timothy 3:15. It says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, what? The pillar and ground or foundation of the truth. The church supports the truth. The church upholds the truth. We as believers in the church stand for the truth. We are holding it high. The church has to stand for the truth. And if the church doesn't stand for the truth, then who will? Who's going to if we don't? And now we're getting back to boldness again. Do we have the boldness to stand for the truth when other people laugh at us, when other people think we're nuts, when they think we're crazy? You believe what? Yes, I do. I believe that because I know it to be the truth. It is the truth. It is the truth from God's Word. You see, your church here is standing for the truth, and you have leaders that are standing with you, and they're entrusting you with this Word of God, entrusting you by teaching it to you, so that you can then carry it on to that next generation. And that's the third point, is what we have committed or what we have committed or entrusted to others. And we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, be strong, Timothy, in grace. And that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit, there's our third commit, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so our first commitment is our soul unto the Lord to safekeep for us, giving him the most precious thing we have. He then in turn gives us his most precious thing, his holy word. And now the third commitment is, then we take that holy word and we retain that standard. We study it to show ourselves approved. We know it and we pass it on to the next generation. We entrust the next generation with that deposit. But I know something, that you can't deposit what you don't have. And if we're not strong in grace, how do we expect the next generation to be strong in grace? Why aren't their kids being called? At least, brother, you're closer to missions now. Is the rate of missionary being called in this generation the same or higher than it was in previous generations? Do you have any figures to know that? Have you heard anything? Who? Less? I'm thinking it's less. Do you agree? And if that, you know, and I think it's going from generation to generation, less, not just this one. But if that's true, why? What are we doing wrong? Where less and less young people are seeing the need to commit their lives to full-time missions. And I'm not blaming them. You guys, you look young, I'm going to point to you. Okay, if you're not young in this section, you did good. All right, sitting in the right place tonight. It's not your fault. I don't think it is. I think it's my fault. I think it's our fault. That we either didn't take this serious enough or understand it well enough, what was entrusted to us, to be able to entrust it to you. To see the importance of what it means for you to take the gospel throughout the world. I think the onus is on us. I think the blame is on us. I think what we have lost is we haven't challenged young people enough with this. Give your life for Christ. It is worth it. You will never regret it. Yeah, you can live your whole life in business and finance and retire and say, at retirement, I'm going to go to the mission field. And that's good, and I'm not knocking that. But you know what? I'm getting close to retiring. I'm tired. I don't move as fast as I used to. I'm not as sharp as I used to be. Why do I want to give God in a full-time capacity my last few years of life? Wouldn't it be better for me to give him the strength of my youth? When I can shovel and dig and pour concrete and preach and go all night, and it didn't bother me as much as it does now. I think it's great for us to give to the Lord whatever time we have. We said that this morning. But my challenge is now to the young people. I challenge you. Pray through this. Think through this. What can I do with my life that has eternal significance? What else can match this? It has eternal significance. It's a great adventure, if you want to use that term, adventure. It's a tremendous challenge. I'll never be challenged in any other way. I promise you, you'll never be challenged in any other way like you will be in career missions. And at the time you're doing all this, yes, is it sacrifice? Yes, is it denying yourself? All these things true? Yes, 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 yes. But in the end, you will love it. You will absolutely love it. And you will thank God for every opportunity you had. Because as you come back and you talk to your friends and you're trying to relate to them, and you're going to find out that you don't relate so well anymore because you've changed and they've changed and you didn't change together. You changed differently. But that's okay too. Because the comfort and peace you have of knowing that you gave it, you put it out there for God in a major way. That's my challenge. And so I'm not looking to you guys say it's your fault. I'm looking to us and say we're not doing our job challenging this next generation to be missionaries, full-time missionaries, career missionaries. Give your life, go. Unless God tells you to come back, don't. And you can do it by His grace. You can. You see, that responsibility then is entrusting that to others, to be strong in grace, to be alert, to stand firm in your faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, to be strong, to act like men. Ephesians 6:10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. You can deposit all of that because you've been given the grace and strength to do it. But who do you do it with? I think it's interesting in this text that he says that we are to do what? We are to find faithful men, faithful women, which we commit this that is entrusted to us. We go out and we preach the gospel. We preach to everyone who will hear. We preach to anybody who will listen. Anybody. But when it comes to this word of God, taking the sound teaching, taking the doctrine, taking this truth, when we are passing this on to the next generation, who are we looking for? We want to find those people who have exhibited faithfulness in their life, who will understand the value of this, who will receive it and guard it and live it and learn it to be able to pass it on to the next generation that follows after them. And so as a missionary, brother, you got a couple jobs. You got a lot of jobs ahead of you. I'd always joke, I'm not sure which hat I'm wearing today. I'm builder, I'm boss, I'm pastor, I'm missionary. I would just change hats on a moment because that's the different things that you have to do while you're there. But the most important is finding those faithful men and making disciples out of them so they can make other disciples and make other disciples and make other disciples. And you know what? It'll come by preaching. It'll come by preaching God's word. But I think more than that, it'll come by you living it and me living it. The biggest thing that we did where we were, because there wasn't a lot of, we were out in the bush. We were 150 miles from Nairobi, 50 miles from the nearest electricity. The biggest thing that we did with the Maasai people, the Maasai live in huts made out of mud mixed with cow dung. The biggest thing that we could do for them is to teach them God's word, yes. To look for those faithful men, yes. To entrust those faithful men, yes. But the means that we did that is by day in, day out, modeling Christ. When a Maasai man gets saved, he looks at you and he says, okay, now I'm a saved man. How am I supposed to live? You're the example. When that Welsh man and that Welsh lady come to know Christ, they're looking to you to be the example. And you've got to live it. And you've got to live it in front of them. And they're going to see you in all respects, good or bad. So we've entrusted our soul to God. God has entrusted His word to us. And He expects us then to entrust it to others. That's being a missionary. But beyond that, it's not just being a missionary. It's also being a Christian. That's the same responsibility we all have, isn't it? That's the same responsibility we all have. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together this evening. Thank You for Your word, which is of such great value. Father, we love You. We know You love us. And to be able to stand here in this company of believers and to share Your word is a great opportunity, a great blessing. And I pray, Father, that Your word will do its work because it is effective. So, Father, Your name be glorified, Your will be done in our lives as we lift You up high. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. What a powerful, powerful message. As the musicians are at the instruments, we'll begin to play. If you need to come tonight to prayer, if God has pricked your heart about something, the sweet Spirit of God has nudged you, let me get you to come and just do business with the Lord this evening. If you need somebody to pray with you, Brother Darrell's here, Brother Chad's here. They'll be happy to take the Word of God and share that wonderful, wonderful book with you. Anybody like that tonight? Amen. That's sufficient. I appreciate so much. What a powerful message. What a powerful message. It's a challenging message, and I appreciate so much that good word from the Lord tonight. And I hope that you will speak to the Russells. Hope that you'll speak to the Cronins tonight. And I hope that...